continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 4. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this week are verses 5 to 12. But beginning to read again at verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, especially verses 5 to 12. But beginning to read at the first verse. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Amen. In these verses that we come to look at this week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we begin to look at the actual arraignment or the actual trial of the two apostles, Peter and John, as they are now brought before the men of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, or the Jewish court. They are called there, you remember, to answer for the miracle that has been performed in that lame man whom they have healed by the gate of the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. The man is brought forth, of course, with them, and he's arrested with them. And the basis of their arrest, you remember, as we saw from our verses for last week, was the fact that the apostles were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus, as it says in verse 2, the resurrection of the dead. That fact is always to bear in upon us when we come to interpret what is meant by the restitution of all things in Peter's sermon at the end of chapter 2. That restoration, that restitution of all things, is not any national restoration of the Jewish people. It far transcends that. And when Peter stands up and preaches about the restoration, he's not speaking about the Jews, because he qualifies what he says by looking right back to the prophets who spoke from the beginning, not just the prophets of Israel. They were the restoration of all things, says Peter, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It was something far, far up and above, beyond the nation of Israel. And it was looking right back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, back when that time when the devil reared his ugly head, when he led Adam and Eve into temptation, and when he failed, when sin entered into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. This is the state of things. This is what was lost. And so what is going to be most restored to the glory of God is the thing that existed from the beginning, long before there ever was a nation of Israel. Because you remember, Adam was no Jew. Adam was a man. And when Peter preaches about the restoration, he's speaking about the restoration of man to that place that man had with God before the devil imagined that he had gotten a victory over God in the fall of man. So death passed upon all men, and death was in the world. But, declares Paul, you remember, in that great triumphant passage in 1 Corinthians 15, since by man, he says, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, in Adam all rebel. Adam's sin is passed on to each and every one of us, and there springs forth out of our hearts briars and thistles against our God, just as they sprang up in that Garden of Eden once the Lord had cursed the earth on account of Adam's sin. In Adam all die, but he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. All the children of Adam die in Adam. The whole human race dies in Adam, because we're all the sons and all the daughters of Adam. But he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. And all the children of Christ, by regeneration, by adoption, by faith in his name, they're made alive in Christ. And they one day will stand in the restoration, and the entrance into the restoration is through the resurrection of the body, Christ going on before and leading all his people after to the glory of God, to the frustration of the devil, when Christ shall stand supreme and shall deliver up the kingdom to his Father. Christ is risen, he says, from the dead. Christ is resurrected and become the first fruits of them that slept. And the restitution, the restoration, my friends, is the resurrection. And it's the resurrection of all things, as we say, when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to his Father and shall reign eternally in the heavens with his church, his bride, his sheep, his people, his elect, his house, his building, whatever you want to call it, shall reign there forever and forevermore. Now, this is what Peter was preaching. And when Peter was preaching that, and when the rest began to apply those things to the men and women in that city of Jerusalem, it was indisputable what they were preaching. Because then came their arrest, you see, as the temple police come forth with the priests and the Sadducees. And why do they arrest them? They arrest them, it says, because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's it. As old William Cowper says, blind on belief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And nothing could be plainer, my friends, but that the disciples were arrested for preaching the resurrection of the dead. That's the restoration. That's what Peter was preaching. And so for that reason, they were arrested. The people involved bears out the same thing. You remember the captain of the temple? Well, he was the chief constable. He really has little part in the arrest, except an official part. But the people who instigate the arrest in the first place are the priests, those who had just offered up the evening sacrifice, because, as we said, and bear this in mind, the priests were redundant in Israel. And redundancy always raises up the worst in people. There was no need for priests, you see, in Israel now. Why? Because the one priest had come. The one priest with the one sacrifice forever. And never ever again will God be worshipped in any way with the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats and heifers. Never ever again, my friends. Let's not defame the name of the Savior and the blood of the Savior. And these priests knew of this sacrifice, and sacrificing Messiah was true. Then their work was finished, but especially the Sadducees. And the Sadducees instigate the arrest because, as it says in the gospel, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And they come, I'll tell you what the Sadducees did believe in. They believed in the earthly pomp of Israel. They were the wealthy people. They were the ones that had all the money about their fingers and all the buildings and everything else. If Peter had been preaching earthly glory for Israel, they would have embraced him. But you see, we can choose out no better people to instigate the arrest and demolish any thought of an earthly restoration in that passage than the very ones who arrested the disciples, the very Sadducees themselves, who hated the doctrine that was so evidently preached and came now with the temple police to arrest the disciples. You see, be sure of this. Be sure that the devil hates the resurrection of the dead. Why? For the reasons we've just said. Because when all the elect of God are resurrected in that day, my friends, then Christ is magnified as their Savior. When all the damned are resurrected in that day, then they're turned into hell with that old serpent, the devil, forever and forevermore. And who can more rail at the doctrine of the resurrection than the devil himself? Did he not try to inculcate it in the church at Corinth? That's what Paul's writing, to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. He's not just giving an exposition of it, he's giving a defense of it. Now, if there be no resurrection of the dead, he says, if that's being taught among you, then Christ isn't raised, your whole faith is vain, everything falls apart. Sadduceeism had crept into the church at Corinth. And the devil will get it in or attack it or minimize it in any way he can, even in the church itself, and especially with the unconverted. And oh, my unconverted friend, if you were here last week or are here this week or have been here in other weeks, you get this truth well into your heart and your mind when there's a day coming when you shall stand in that very mortal body before God and give an account for those things done in the body. And as those sins have been committed in the body, so those sins will be punished in the body. And let's not get any vague ideas about hell, that it's some vague separation from God. It's all that, but it's torments in the body forever and forevermore. Thus did the Savior suffer in the body and bear our sins, as the apostle says, in his own body on the cross. Thus the Savior thirsted, that we might never thirst who are bought by his blood, but those who are outside of that covenant of grace will thirst in hell, feel pain in hell, because they go into hell in the body, resurrected from the grave in the day of the resurrection. Don't get away from it. Don't let the devil minimize it in any way, my friends, in your heart and mind, for it's the very truth that the Lord would have us know. So then the disciples are led away, Peter and John, and the lame man as well. They're put in the hold, you remember. Howbeit, says Luke, what about that? And that really classical word in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Let the old church of Christ suffer, my friends. Let her suffer. Let persecution come, I say, in our day, provided that martyrdom of the church is the very seed of the church, that blood of the church brings forth spiritual children to the glory of God. That's the spirit of Luke's words. As they're being led away, he said, well, what about it? There were 5,000 souls believed, and the Savior was glorified. So then comes the trial, and we go on now to look at the trial itself this evening, as I say, from verse 5 to verse 12. We'll just spend a few moments, but we'll look first of all at the interrogation and the people involved in it. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And you see how the circle of their accusers is beginning to grow wider and wider and wider. It started off with the priests and the Sadducees. But here you've got everybody arraigned against the two apostles, from the average member of the Jewish court right up to the high priest himself. They're not all Sadducees now, you see. They can't bring that charge especially against them now of the resurrection, because immediately you would split the court right down the centre. Because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. Many others believed in the resurrection. So the Sadducees evidently can't press their case. The whole Sanhedrin aren't Sadducees. They're all different theological shades and opinions, but you see, they're willing to sink all their differences, my friends, in order to accuse the church of Christ, just as they did with the Lord himself. Do you not get those unholy alliances, Sadducees and Pharisees, that would hardly look at one another under normal circumstances, but in order to make a case against the Lord, they're willing to come and set aside all their variance in doctrine and to get together in order to condemn Christ and in order to condemn Christ's apostles when Christ has returned to glory. But look at the people just for a moment. Not a great deal to say, but just to clear up anything that might happen to be in our minds. It came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, it says, and elders and scribes, who were they? Well, the rulers, of course, were the high priests. They were the leading lights in the Sanhedrins. They were the ones who would set the way that the others should go. And so the ordinary members of the Sanhedrin would follow the direction that the rulers of the people, the high up ones, if you like, the inner circle of the Sanhedrin, the way that they would set, so the others would follow. The others then are the elders, the average member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 people, with the high priest at the head, which was meant to represent the 70 elders in the day of Moses, with Moses as the leading light. And then there were the scribes, and they were the exponents of the law. They were the ones that were careful that no error was to creep into the law. But of course they had fallen away. They're the doctors and the lawyers that are spoken about in the gospel. You remember we had the words of that lawyer, or the Lord to that lawyer this morning. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You haven't entered in yourself, and you've hindered those who were entering in. And this is the Sanhedrin. And then the big guns. You get the Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Caiaphas was actually the existing high priest in the Gospel of John, you remember. Caiaphas, the one that gives that bit of prophetic advice. It's expedient, he says, that one man should die for the people. Let this man Jesus die, he says. It'll keep down any uprisings. It'll quell any onslaughts of Pilate against us. It's good that one man should die for the people. He knew not what he said. But that was Caiaphas, the ruling high priest. But you say Annas is called the high priest. Well, Annas was the old high priest. And although you lost the office, you never lost the title. Alexander and John, we don't know anything about whatsoever. And then all the kindred of the high priest, all the family, because the priestly office was a family office and was handed down from one to the other. But as I say, this is the Sanhedrin. These are the people that are gathered together, and they sink their differences to come now and accuse the apostles. But then, what's applications in it? Well, surely this, my friend. You see where they would meet. They could only meet in one place, and that would be the hall of the high priests in Caiaphas' judgment hall. And they had met there not many weeks before, you know. And they had met there to condemn this man, Jesus Christ. They had met him to put him out of their reckoning forevermore. They were going to put him to the cross because they had heard enough of his doctrine and of his teaching. They had seen enough of his works, and they were going to banish him forever into the bowels of the earth so that they would have nothing more to do with him. And now they come to arraign the apostles. And what are they going to ask? They're going to ask, by what power and by what name have you done this? And what's the name that's going to echo round the walls of that judgment hall? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And oh, my friends, what a picture of that very doctrine that they've been arrested for. Because that's the resurrection, don't you see? In all its essence, that's it right to a T. What has gone before the preaching of the resurrection, the miracle of the raising of that lame man? What better picture of the resurrection? Rise up and walk, says the apostle, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what's the resurrection? Says our Lord, the hour is coming, and now is, when they that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall live. That's the preaching of the gospel that calls men and women out of their sin and unbelief and spiritual deadness into life in Christ. But not only that, he says, the hour is yet coming when they that are in their tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation. And that man, my friends, in the miracle is a picture of the doctrine that's to come. Rise up and walk. Be resurrected. Literally it reads, be resurrected. And now they're going to see the latter end of that resurrection. Because the latter end of the resurrection, my friend, is when Christ will set up his throne of judgment. And he'll sit in judgment on all men, aye, and on those who thought that they had finished with Christ out of their life forever, who had brought him as surely as Caiaphas and this Sanhedrin had brought him on that day not many weeks before, and had set in judgment upon him and had said, we'll do away with this name and this man out of our lives forever. But I tell you, my friend, you can have done that if you like, but in the resurrection, that's the name that will condemn you, the name that you condemned. And what a picture, and what an illustration. Remember what the old Puritan said, and follow their advice. They said, in the light of that judgment which is to come, set up a judgment in your own heart now. In the light of that supreme court of eternity, when God will sit on the judgment of men, you set up a petty sessions in your heart now and condemn yourself, be judging yourself that you be not judged in that day. Because there's no truth surer that the day is coming when God shall judge all men by the gospel of that man, Jesus Christ. Do you hear that, my friends? The day is coming when God shall sit in judgment, when he shall have raised all men from the grave, and when he shall sit and judge with a piercing eye that can in no way fail. So they come, and they come to condemn and interrogate the apostles of Christ. Now then, let's look at the defense and the man who makes it. The interrogation and the people involved in it is one thing, but there's a defense as well, and there's a man involved in it from verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And you know, that's a great word. Right at the beginning, I don't know if the Greek Testament has it in the same order, but in our order, it's a glorious word, my friends. Then Peter, it says. Why Peter? Why Peter out of all the 12 apostles? Why Peter out of the three? Why is it Peter that's going to speak now in the defense of Christ? I'll tell you why, my friends. Because only Peter can complete, humanly speaking, that reminiscent scene in Caiaphas's judgment hall. Not only was Caiaphas there that black, black night, not only was Annas there, and the whole of the Sanhedrin when Christ was condemned to death, but don't you remember Peter was there as well? And as they condemned him, Peter denied. You know what old John Calvin says. He said the last time he had appeared in this place, he was afraid of the voice of a silly woman. Now, Calvin was very fond of the women of the church, and he had good reason to be. Probably it was the same in Calvin's day as it is today. If it wasn't for the women in the church, I don't know what kind of a church we would have in some places. But you see what he's getting at. That young maid frightened Peter the last night he stood in that judgment hall. He's not affrighted now, my friends. Not this time, you see. No frightening of the heart of Peter now, as the whole might of Israel's leadership forms that horseshoe, that semicircle, and sets him there right in the midst of it and accuses him. And Peter, my friends, stands forth to defend the name of the Lord. There's an explanation, of course. Then Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. Yes, you say, of course he was. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Ah, but it's not that filling with the Holy Ghost, my friends. No, this is the faithfulness of Christ. Peter surely will vindicate, but above all things, we must vindicate the faithfulness of Christ. And says the Lord, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given to you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And Peter stands now, my friends, and he stands there before that Sanhedrin, full of the Holy Ghost, to the vindication of the faithfulness of Christ, to be with his people and to meet them in the hour of their need, filling them with the Holy Ghost, giving them words to speak as they need those words. Remember old Polycarp, what a great old saint. And as he was accused and led out to the stake, and they said, do you want a rope to tie you to the stake so that you'll not squirm out of it? No, he says, because he that hath given me grace to come to the stake will give me grace to burn there, without being tied to it. A different grace. Grace to approach the stake. He needed that. Grace to stand and burn at the stake. He needed that. a filling with the Holy Ghost to stand up and preach as Peter had just preached on the back of that miracle. He needed that. But grace to stand now before his accusers and vindicate the Lord, he needed that as well. And the Lord in his faithfulness gave him that very thing, because in the Lord are all the riches for all his people when they enter into faithfulness to the glory of the Lord. Now, we're not to neglect Peter, of course. But you see, this surely, there couldn't have been a better place to draw out Peter's faithfulness than that judgment hall. How's that, you say? My friends, Peter, in all probability, was standing in the very spot where Christ stood. As I say, a semicircle, a horseshoe, and him in the middle, the accused. And as Peter looked round those walls, my friends, how he must have remembered, how he must have heard those words of accusation again, how he must have heard his own denial again, and the cock crowing again, my friends, and the face of Jesus turning and looking on him again. You remember the gospel, and Jesus turned, it says, and looked at Peter. And as Peter remembered, remembered his sin, he was pushed into faithfulness. You see what we've done in our day with our skip-to-la-loo gospel. Just you forget your sins. Jesus has paid for them all. God has forgotten them. You don't have to worry about them. Blasphemy, my friends. Blasphemy. And if you want to trace up the faithlessness, the laziness, the neglect of the church in our day, trace it up to that the church and its people will not remember what they were. And until you remember what you were, you'll never give thanks to God for what you are by grace, and see the vast difference, and out of a thankful heart, be faithful to your God. Never, I say. Peter couldn't undo the denial. Of course he couldn't. No more than we can undo our sin, my friend. But he could counterbalance the shame that was brought to Jesus by standing faithful and vindicating that name. So he's unequivocal then. That's Peter, the man who fits the bill for the occasion. And he comes now to make his defense. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now there's a lesson for us in the way that Peter starts that defense. What does he say first of all? And take heed to what he says. He says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man." Now he's saying, let's be very clear about the charge. Let's be very clear why we're accused. And once he's established, my friends, you see, that they're being accused for something that was done in the name of Christ, then he's ready to make his defense in the name of Christ. If they're going to be accused for something that they've done of themselves, then he has no defense. Will you apply that? Then apply it like this, my friends. If we are arraigned or accused before the world, before we stand up and say we're being accused or persecuted for righteousness' sake, make sure it's for that very reason we're being accused or persecuted. If we this day be accused for the good deed done to the impotent man. And I tell you this, a lot of Christians run about with the idea that they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they're being persecuted, my friends, because they're hypocritical humbugs that can't get on with anybody anyway. That's why they're being persecuted. That's why they'll have no power to stand before their accusers in the name of Christ, because they have no right to stand before their accusers in the name of Christ. And it's only when we can be sure before the world that they're persecuting us, my friends, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth, for the sake of any Christ likeness that we might possess, it's only then that we can stand in the name of Jesus and take his name to our defense and be sure of his girding about in our hour of need. So Peter, you see, is going to make clear why they're being accused. And having made that clear, of course, because there's no interjection, no interruption, then he goes on. And he goes on, as we say, without any holding back whatsoever. Be it known unto you all, he says, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. In whose name do we do it? In that name that you've despised, says Peter. And make no mistake about it, we've gone through those designations, my friends, but go through them again. Jesus, he says. It's in the name of Jesus that we did it. The Savior, the Joshua who was to come. As the old Jesus, as the old Joshua, the old Savior, led the people into the land of promise, so the new Jesus was to come to lead his people into the land of everlasting promise. You know that. That's why so many of them had named their children Joshua, Jesus, the same name, a common name in the day. But he says this Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. And not only that, but he's Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the one who was born in Nazareth, the one whom you despised on account of his lowly birth, but the only one who was ever going to bring salvation. And he's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. And he throws his barbs right into their hearts. And he's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And he takes, my friend, and he leaves him in absolutely no mistake as to whose he is and whom he serves. And then the capstone in the building, as he turns to that man with them, even by him, he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. What a congregation, my friends, that 71 odd people. What a congregation for Peter to preach to. But what a congregation. They heard a great sermon, surely, from Peter. We don't read that they were budged. Think nothing of that. They had heard the one who spoke as never man had spoken before. And after these weeks, they were no nearer the kingdom of God. Some people have a strange notion in their head. And they say, oh, if we could have heard Spurgeon or McChain or Rutherford, if we had lived in the days of Paul, imagine what it would have been like to have heard Jesus preach. Strange thing, my friends. Relatively few people were converted under the preaching of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus hadn't come to preach. He had come to procure salvation. And he would come to establish the principle that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, my friends, let me assure you, if you won't be saved under the preaching of the word of God, you wouldn't have been saved under Jesus, no more than these people. Now then comes the application. And Peter always applies his sermons. There should always be application in sermons. You see how Peter has done this time and time again. And so here he comes to apply it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. His application falls into two parts. The first part has got to do with the cornerstone, a common enough concept for the Jewish people. The Old Testament's full of the idea of the cornerstone. The cornerstone's that part of the building which links everything together. It takes up the both walls, it gives the line, or else it's a stone and an arch that holds an archway. Either way, it holds good. God was building an edifice, a building, a structure, whatever way you look at it. And God was going to establish a cornerstone for that very purpose. And throughout the Old Testament, you get the promise of the cornerstone that was to come. But then you get another element entering in. You get the rejection, the disallowing, the casting away of the cornerstone that God had given, so that men were going to establish their own building in their own way. And so they rejected the chief cornerstone. You get it in Psalm 118. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. And the Jews, of course, up to this very day, they took that verse and they applied it to David. Oh, they say, it's got nothing to do with that Jesus of Nazareth. Read the Targum. They say that's got to do with David. David was despised and rejected when he went to be chosen by Samuel. Samuel had really no time for David. He was content until he saw that there was nobody else. Jesse certainly didn't want anything to do with David. They rejected him, but he was to be the chief cornerstone in the kingdom of God in Israel. Now that's all true, my friends. Gloriously true. And how God overturned the imaginations of old Jesse when he raised up that young stripling to be the king of Israel. But my friends, David, like temple and priests and tabernacle and everything else, David's only a picture, a mere picture. And it's great David's greater son that was to come. And he was the one that was going to be rejected. You see the irony in Peter's words. This is the stone, he says, which was set at naught of you builders. You're the ones, you see, who are building. But you're building a building of your own making. And you're building a building without the cornerstone. Because God's eternal plan and purpose, my friends, as Paul says, a mystery hid from the beginning, was this, that God was going to raise up a structure. Not in Israel, but in the four corners of the world. And this structure was going to bring in the Jews and the Gentiles. The middle wall, to use one figure, he says, was going to be broken down, and God was going to be making one new man of the Jews and the Gentiles. But further on, he says, it's going to be built on the foundations and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here's the wall of Jewry, you see. Here's the wall of the Gentiles. And they're going to come together, and they're going to fit in to the corner. And there shall be one building, one temple. That has a general application, of course. An application to everybody who's building their life, as they imagine, and building their life without Christ. You see, just as those Jews, and we've said this before, my friends, the Jews weren't wrong in some things, they were wrong in everything. Because they were wrong about Christ. And old John Newton says rightly, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And if they had rejected the cornerstone, they hadn't even the vaguest notion of what the building was going to be like. And my friends, if you reject Christ out of your life, you haven't the vaguest notion of what life and life eternal especially is all about. And you builder, says Peter, you men that are building your own structures, you've set at naught the chief cornerstone. That doesn't matter, of course. He says this stone which was set at naught of you builders is become the head of the corner. Is become the head of the corner. Not will become at some future day, because God has done his work. God has established the building, that's the church. And Christ is already the chief cornerstone, the one promised to Israel throughout all generations. He is that now. He's in place now in all his glory as the chief cornerstone of God's building, which is the church. And when Peter gets that confrontation, you remember, in his epistle, and he says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Aye, men reject Christ. You get it most blatantly when he was on the earth at the hands of the nation of Israel. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is the stone, he says, which was set at naught at you builders. Tell me this, my friend. Is Peter quoting the scriptures? Yes, you say. No, we say. Peter's not quoting the scriptures. You see one thing that's missing when Peter speaks here, and it's Peter's formula that you get right through the Acts of the Apostles up to this point, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is that which was spoken by David, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come in that day. Every time Peter quotes scripture directly, he quotes a formula, this is that scripture, or something like that. Now, he doesn't do anything like that here, and for a very good reason. He simply says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Why does he not do it? Because, my friends, he's not just quoting scripture, he's quoting an application of scripture which these men have already had applied to their hearts. When was that? It was when the king came lowly and meek and riding upon an ass's foal into Jerusalem. And when the people went forth, my friends, and began to sing the words of the 118th Psalm, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when Christ cleansed the temple and was accused of these people, just as Peter is accused here, by what power and by what name do you do these things? So Christ was accused, by what authority doest thou these things? And what did our Lord do? He set before them that famed parable of the vineyard. The prophet sent until the son sent, I will send unto them my son, they will reverence my son. And they took the son and they cast them out of their vineyard, says the Lord. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? That's the formula. The stone which is the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is that stone, says Peter. That stone which Jesus spoke to you about on that day when he told you that parable of the vineyard, this Jesus is that stone. The Holy Spirit, my friends, hasn't written the Word of God, you know, for our amusement. He's written it so that we see every inflection and draw out every jot and tittle, my friends, to the exaltation of the Savior. And Peter doesn't miss out his formula because he forgot. Because he's not quoting the Bible. He's pressing home an application of the Bible already made. Why? To pierce their hearts. Did Jesus not tell you that you would fill up that 118th Psalm? Yes, he did. This is the stone. This is the fulfillment. You fulfill the Scripture. Oh, my friends, you look to the Word of God already fulfilled. Already fulfilled. And be sure that not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass away until all is fulfilled. And Peter shows that they themselves have filled up the very word that Jesus set before them. Let that enter their hearts. Of course, it's loaded with mercy. Why? Because the concept of the cornerstone, as we say, is always loaded with mercy. Just take one incident, we'll hurry on. But you see this word in Isaiah. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. See what Isaiah says. He says, therefore I lay in Zion a cornerstone. Therefore, why therefore? On account of what? The preceding verses tell us. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Could any word have been more prophetic? Which rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come on to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. There's man and his folly, my friends. We're in league with hell. We've made a covenant with death. We're not going to pass into judgment. When the scourge passes through the land, it's not going to come on us. We're above these things. We've settled the hell question. And God looks and sees man, my friends, in all his vain folly, in the light of that eternal hell which they shall surely enter. Therefore, he says, in the light of all their vain foundations, therefore I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. My friends, the mercy of God, when every one of us should be turned into hell, but he gives his only begotten Son to be trampled under the feet of men, to be crucified on a cross. Why? Because of our goodness, because of our stupid evil, my friends. Because of our evil. Therefore, on account of that, I will lay the foundation stone. And so he laid it, but it was despised and rejected of the builders. But that made no difference to the building, for the stone which you builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner. Just a word to close then on the other part of the application. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see what it's all about, this cornerstone promised, my friends, from the beginning. foretold from the beginning that although God would set it forth, it would be despised and rejected and disallowed and cast out by men. Regardless of all that, God still established his building. Now he says, neither is there salvation in any other, because the building which God builds is a building of salvation and nothing else. Salvation from hell for Jew, for Gentile, for Greek, for Roman, for barbarian. Salvation. There's a definite article there in the front of that if we'd read it. Neither is there the salvation, Peter is saying. The promised salvation. It isn't in any other but this despised and rejected cornerstone. And it's salvation, my friends. And the whole of your life is taken up with that one thing, whether or not your soul is saved. Peter says, be clear in this. This is a matter of salvation. And there's no salvation in any other. You know, the gospel is very, very intolerant. Sometimes you get accused, you know, of preaching in a belligerent way or an intolerant way. Amen. Amen. My friends, look, people can hurl their brickbats from now to doomsday. I'll tell you this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely intolerant. Don't tell me that the Hindu's trying his best, or the Muslim's trying his best, or the Jew's trying his best, and in the end God will accept them all. God will not accept any of them. Neither is there salvation in any other, says Peter. That's the gospel. Either you're saved by Christ or you're damned. And it splits asunder, my friends. And Peter makes the word intolerant. Why? Why is there only salvation in Christ? I'll tell you. Because only God knows what salvation is all about. Because salvation is from sin, and only God knows what sin did to his holy self, and only God knows the debt that had to be paid, and only God knows that he had to give his son because there was none other good enough to pay that debt of sin. That's why there's no salvation in any other. Not according as to how we can work it out. According as to how God has already declared it. And says Peter, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven, he says. Oh, that name again. That, you know, they hated that name, my friends. That Jesus the Nazarene. How they hated that name. Well, says Peter, get a basin full. Neither is there salvation in any other, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see what he's saying? He's violating the law. Read Deuteronomy. Says the Lord, if any prophet comes and speaks not in my name, he's not to be listened to. Well, here's Peter. He's not speaking in the name of Jehovah. He's speaking in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not violating the law, because this Jesus of Nazareth is very God of very God. Neither is there salvation in any other, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Why under heaven? Why given among men? Because of course it's given among men. To the four corners of the earth. It's not a thing, you see, that's going to be settled once a person passes from this earth. That's why it's now given under heaven, because salvation, my friend, is procured now while we're on the earth, or it's never procured. Because once Christ appears or calls the souls and the bodies of men into death, once that happens, then there is no salvation. Aye, not even in the name of Christ, because it's the name that is given under heaven among men. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not may be saved. Must be saved. And my friends, if we're not saved by Christ and in Christ, then we're lost. Building your life, you say. You can't build your life by rejecting the chief cornerstone. Do you want an illustration of that in all its terrible vividness? See it in Israel when they took Christ and nailed him to the cross. The stone which is set at naught of you builders is yet become the head of the corner.